Why bother praying?
William James says that the reason we pray is because we cannot help but pray. Is that true? Let me ask a few questions. What do you pray for when you pray? Who first taught you to pray? Do you any longer believe in prayer? Take a few moments and ponder those questions. I believe it is very difficult these days in our world of skepticism and cynicism, in a world that privileges a certain interpretation of scientific fact and facticity, to cultivate the discipline, the ancient Christian discipline, and it's not only a Christian discipline, but we're speaking as those gathered around the Christ in this community of faith, the ancient practice of prayer as Jesus taught it and as he learned it through his Jewish tradition. It is difficult to be a disciple of prayer and a disciple at prayer, a disciple who prays. And yet we come to rehearse and remind ourselves today, especially from this text, of the crucial and absolutely indispensable way in which we are to understand and experience God and lean into life that prayer has in that role. We've come through some interesting examples of praying in public recently. Many of you, I'm sure, followed the World Cup. I don't know if at times, either before a penalty kick or in the shootouts or at various parts throughout the game, the camera would pan the crowd and often focus in on a group of people praying. Praying for their team to win. Praying for their favorite player to score. Praying for the outcome to be as they desired. Just as a theoretical question, what does God do with those prayers? You've got Mexico praying, you've got Uruguay supporters praying, that each wins. What does God do? And an interesting and humorous display and depiction of that is in that film a few years ago, Bruce Almighty. Some of you may have seen that. Jim Carrey in his inimitable self plays a worker who has been had some bad fortune and complains to God, complains and complains. He's invited to this mysterious warehouse where he's met by a person played by Morgan Freeman who turns out to be God, as it were. And he keeps up his complaining, and so Morgan Freeman says, okay, fine. I'm going to let you be God for a week. Okay, I'm going to give you the powers. You think you can do a better job than me? Go ahead. You have it. And he's startled. But soon he realizes that Morgan Freeman wasn't kidding. He comes to a restaurant and he's looking at his bowl of soup and he parts his soup in two like Moses. Ooh, that's cool. He gets himself a new sports car and traffic is all congested and he just goes pew, and all the cars move and he drives straight through. He's having a blast. Even to impress his girlfriend, he lassos the moon and pulls the moon close for a romantic evening, a setting, and he's all living into this role, this newfound powers of God, only ending up causing huge tidal floods in the eastern part and Asia and so forth. And then he begins to hear all these prayers coming in his brain and crowding out his brain, and he says, oh, quiet, quiet, I can't take it. Everybody's praying at the same time, praying for different things, so he decides to answer all their prayers. Yes, 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 just to get him off his back. One example of that is that everybody was praying to win the lottery, and so with so many people praying and winning, there was nothing left to share. So the consequences of his playing God didn't work out at all. But what does God do with all these different prayers? You remember that beautiful opening scene of A Wonderful Life? As the camera pans the neighborhood and you hear them praying for George Bailey. Bless George, help George, with George, George, George.
all these prayers coming to God. What does God do? How do we pray? Why do we pray? Some of you may have read yesterday's Ottawa Citizen, and there is a portion in it that cut me to the quick and is still so disturbing, but necessary, I think, in terms of what the article is trying to do. It's the story of a family's grief, Shelley and Jeff Graham, trying to deal with the suicide of their young son, Jesse Graham, a 17-year-old. And it chronicles the pain and the angst. Just last month, June 18th, he went that night to the wake of a friend or someone, another young person who apparently also committed suicide, went home, Facebooked his friends, texted his friends, wrote a note. My music is done. I've had a good time and now it's over. I'll live my life to the fullest. I'm sorry for those I've hurt. I love you all, but I can't keep living like this. It's all a lie. I hate myself and I want to die. Now I will. Thank you for the good times. Remember me with the fondest of memories. I close my eyes for a moment and the moment's gone. That night outside his basement room, Jesse hung himself. He was discovered by his father, who saw his light on early in the morning as he prepared for work and called out for help. His older sister came and joined him, tried to cut him down and perform CPR. And the thing that struck me is, you know, the preparation of the text and the message lives in me throughout the week, and different things seem to resonate. But Kelsey, the sister, rushed back upstairs to awake her mother. And this is what she said. "Mother," she said, "get up. Get up and pray like you've never prayed before. Jesse has hanged himself." Pray like you never prayed before. Jesse stayed dead. I imagined the mother prayed like she'd never prayed before. I imagined Kelsey prayed, the father prayed. Did it make a difference? I know something of that deep frustration and what you might call momentary disappointment, anger and rage. Many of you know the story of my brother's death and stabbed through the heart and bleeding to death in my arms. I prayed a most urgent prayer. I could relate to that prayer. "Oh God, save John. Don't let him die." Probably one of the most urgent prayers I've ever prayed. We still bury John. What does God do with our prayers? How do we pray? What do we pray for? It's a mystery. It is a mystery that I believe Jesus is intended on helping us discern. Because when we look at the breadth of Jesus' life, and his prayer life was regular, was urgent, was grounding, was exemplary, we can learn as much from Jesus about how he prayed and what he prayed for, to the extent that such is revealed, as well as what he did not pray for. You recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the soldiers came to arrest him and Peter took out his sword and chopped off the ear of the soldier. And Jesus stops him. "That's not the way. I've not come to live that way, to establish God's kingdom through violence." And he says something that was very poignant. "Do you not think that I could call down legions of angels from God?" In other words, at God's behest and Jesus' disposal was an opportunity to live his life differently, to change the circumstances of his presence and of his ministry and of his example. But he did not pray that prayer.
He did in his angst and in the Garden of Gethsemane humanly pray, if there's another way, take this cup away from me. This suffering that I'm about to engage in, this separation from that which is holy, this sin that will come upon me, this grief, take that away. But he ends it in a way consonant with the integrity of his life and mission. But not my will, but thy will. What we pray for, what we do not pray for. How do we learn that?
I remember as a student at university, a version of the Bible came out called the Student Bible. The Student Bible had a list in it. It had these little boxes, not only the text of Scripture, but also various things that you could learn. And one of them was a list of prayers from the Bible. People at prayer. Real relationships. Real dialogue. Real engagement with God. There was Abraham's plea for Sodom in Genesis 18. Exodus 15, Moses' song to the Lord. Moses meets with God. David's response to God's promise. Solomon's dedication of the temple. Ezra's prayer. In Psalm 22, a cry for help. As you read through these prayers, Paul's prayer, you began to hear the cadence and the grammar and the life and the text and the way in which people wrestled with God. And it was so disparate and so varied that it gave me hope for the ways that I could pray. The anger, the rage, the thanksgiving, the celebration, the petition. If we want to learn how to pray more like Jesus would have us and God would desire, look at the ways in which people pray in Scripture. They are honest. They may appear even irreverent. But everything is done in relationship with God. If you're going to rage and fight, fight in the context of your faith with God. If you're going to complain and lament, lament in the context of your complaint of your relationship with God. If you're going to praise and celebrate, do so in the relationship with God. It's all about being in relationship with God and being honest. And so when we come to our text today, I like this version of the Lord's Prayer. It is healthy and helpful for us because the way we normally say the Lord's Prayer, too often we say it by rote and we don't stop and ask, what are the petitions inviting us to? What is the space between the words in which we are called to live faithfully as disciples of Jesus? So this particular text is different. And I want to explore that just briefly to see if we can evoke and to excavate from it what we might learn and how we may grow. Jesus is asked by his disciple, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. The first is an invitation to recognize that this God whom we serve, this God of love, is fundamentally relational. Relational in ways that we can recognize and are familiar. This is not about being sexist. This is not about being patriarchal. The word Abba used is a tender word of relationship. The invitation is to see God as approachable, as interested, as leaning into our well-being. But also to recognize that this God who is approachable and leaning into the well-being of the world indeed is also a God whose name is hallowed. In Palestinian and Mediterranean culture, the name carried the power and the character of the person. God's name and character is holy, is hallowed. So God is present and imminent and approachable, but God is also mysterious. God is also separate from us, though close to us. We cannot manipulate this God, or can we ever fully understand this God? This God is holy. And so what we begin to see is that Jesus is not teaching so much exact words, repeat after me, say this, 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 this. It's trying to move us into a mood, an understanding, a relationship.
with God, firstly, because prayer has to do with recognizing faithfully who God is and having a relationship with God. We cannot begin to understand the nature of prayer without first understanding that, the character of God. Who is this one to whom we address our most urgent desires? Hallowed be thy name. God's character, God's being is holy. Thy kingdom come. We've said before, a kingdom here has to do with the reign of God. In other words, the desire and the will and the imagination of God for how things ought to be. God has a vision and a hope of how the world will be, how we relate to each other, how we relate to creation, how we relate to God. God has a vision of the just practices of life. All of the things that they are intended to be as God desires it. Pray for that. Pray for that. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us also. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. A very profound invitation and teaching even in our life today, especially in our life today. We are a culture of excess. We are a culture that has a very difficult time understanding what is enough. One person's enough may not be another person's enough. For some people, enough is billions of dollars, and they're not satisfied till they reach that. Another person, enough is just to have a smile and a good lunch with a friend every day. Jesus is teaching, how do you discern enough? Enough is recognizing that every day you have what you need. But notice the pronouns in the prayer. Nowhere do you find in here a prayer for my bread. Give us what? This day, our bread. This isn't only about being my private God. It is about being our Father. It is meant for community, and it's meant to suggest the expansiveness of God's concern and availability to all. Not just me, but me too, but not just me, or firstly even me. Give us this day. Give us sufficient of our material needs every single day so we may be available to work at this relationship with God. Seek the kingdom. Seek the reign of God. Seek to live out of God's desire for how the world ought to live. Give me everything I need each day so that I can accomplish this. It is for a purpose. And we begin to see that as he leads into one of the most challenging parts, I believe, of how we live out this prayer. Because this is Jesus' teaching. It's not a prayer just to be spoken. It's a prayer to be lived. It's a prayer to be embodied, to be ingested. It is a prayer to orient our whole way of being in the world. And forgive us our sins. So we talk today about forgiveness. This is the posture of God towards the world. Why? It presupposes that we will sin. Jesus is under no illusions at all. Why would he teach us to pray that we ask for forgiveness of their sins if he didn't know that we are sinners? We disobey. We do our own thing. We don't care. That's how we are. That's who we are. It's not all of who we are, but that's a part of who we are. And there are philosophies and ideologies that try to teach that the human person is something else. There's a fundamental inclination to wrong. There's a fundamental inclination to doing those things that do not contribute to the well-being of others. Jesus knew this, and so he, right from the beginning, pray for forgiveness, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it every day. You're going to need it. So forgive us our sins. Forgive us the ways in which we betray you, God. Forgive us the ways in which we do not live according to your will and your plan for us. Forgive us for the ways in which we turn our hearts off from people and the needs of the world. Forgive us for all the ways that we miss the mark. Forgive us every day. Forgive us. for those whom we hurt and wound. Forgive us. But here's the challenging part. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now this is in the Greek, which tries to capture the mood and the tense of Aramaic, which is how Jesus probably would have spoken this. It is continuous action, continual action. So in other words, it describes a disposition. So we ask for forgiveness of our sins from God because we are already and continually forgiving other people. But it's not just forgiveness as, that's okay, no problem. The words that are used here are framed in economic terms of indebtedness. So Jesus is reminding his disciples for all time that our connection to being forgiven by God has to do with the way in which we alleviate the economic and the material burden of others. Now that's not what you expected, is it? You wanted the wrongdoing and the disappointment and the betrayal you did to your friend to be forgiven just as God forgives you? Yes, yes. But Jesus is going further than that. Because the plural pronouns are so evident and prominent in this, it is always about everybody. It is always not only about everybody, but again about those who are least able to care for themselves, those who are vulnerably oppressed. Jesus had a passion, a deep passion for those who were underfoot of any system, military or otherwise, that could not survive. And in this teaching of the prayer, Jesus hooks our commitment and our actions to alleviate the extreme poverty and the oppression of others with the forgiveness you receive from God. Now that blows my mind. That's heavy. That's very, very heavy. And lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into those places where we will finesse and through semantics and justifications rationalize our unfaithfulness. Lead us not into those places where we will not be ourselves, not be whom we were called to be. Save us from that which tests us beyond our ability. Deliver us. Save us. Do you see the communal nature of this? The universal scope of it? The relational part of it? And the recognition of who God is in all of God's might, but all of God's holiness as well. It is a profound prayer. Now, the disciples, no doubt, would be somewhat baffled as we are by this, because it's not what they have been used to. And even the way that we normally approach the Lord's Prayer, and it has very important ministry, very important pastoral significance, absolutely. I use it all the time. And I'm guilty of sometimes saying it very glibly. The words just roll off my mouth and I don't ponder it as I should. But this is an opportunity for us in depth to engage what is the import and the meaning of it. And this frames the way we approach prayer. And in case, like the disciples, we are a little bit baffled about it, Jesus goes on and hinges a parable on to this teaching. For he's still teaching about prayer. They want to teach us how to pray. Well, Jesus is teaching in the parable how to pray also. And what he says, he describes a scene that would have been absolutely abhorrent, as we were reflecting on last week, the profound responsibility for hospitality in his day and generation. And imagine a scene where you have a friend. Notice friend is used three times, that word, in this particular story. You have a friend who comes to you suddenly in the midnight, late at night. And the way he addresses this suggest that it is a population that is living on subsistence. It is a population that is impoverished. Because if somebody showed up at the court of Caiaphas, at his home, do you think he would not have any food? He comes to his friend and he has nothing left to offer him to eat. Because most people didn't. They just had enough for the day. They would get up, bake the bread, have it for the day. They didn't have enough to store up a whole bunch of food. And he goes to his neighbor, whom maybe the children weren't all at home that time, or maybe they had made a little bit more of a feast or whatever, but he goes to a friend and begs for help. Can you give me some loaves to feed this friend who has come unexpectedly? And this story really hangs on one little word in Greek. He says that he goes and he calls him, but he would not get up. He says, he makes excuses. The gate's closed, children are in bed, everything's tucked away, I am not giving it to you. And Jesus says, do you think that this friend who is going to ask is going to leave it at that? And the word that is used, anaidia, and it's translated here importunity or persistence in some translations. That's not what the Greek means. It is much more raw. The word literally means shamelessness. In other words, this friend, because of the importunity, it's a little bit unclear whether that the shamelessness is on the part of the one who will not get up, or the one who is persistently shaming that person into doing it. The weight of evidence suggests it may be the one. So in other words, prayer has to do sometimes with understanding. And we have to be careful making this connection too close to God. We don't shame God into anything. But shamelessly committing ourselves to seeing that the very things that Jesus asked us to pray for are accomplished. Protesting until we as a community of faith, the whole community of the Christian church and everyone of goodwill, of other faiths as well, commit themselves to caring for those who are poor, distressed, oppressed in the world. This will be accomplished because of the shameless protest and urgent commitment to that. What needs to happen, as Jesus goes on to explain, is a change in us. Knock and the door will be open. Seek and you'll find. Ask and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives, says Jesus. Is that true? Are we free at this point to say, Jesus, you're a liar? Everyone who asks receives, but we have to check our assumption. The assumption is that when we read that phrase, we immediately, our mind goes to everyone who asks for what they want gets what they want. Isn't that true? Am I right? That's where our mind goes. For everyone who asks, receives. Let me say it a little aside. You've heard people use the phrase unanswered prayer, right? I no longer believe that God doesn't answer prayers. I used to, but I don't. I believe that the answers that God provides are too often what we don't expect. And so we call it unanswered. Because we expect the answer to our prayers always to be yes. Whatever you want, yes sir, anything you say, God will say, yeah, you just ask it, you got it. Ooh, I'm your boy, yeah, just ask, you get it. We are not prepared for the answer to our prayer, to our request to be no. No. That which you have asked for, no, you will not get it. We're not prepared for that. That is an answer to our prayer, but it's not the one we want, so we say it's unanswered. Sometimes the answer is not yet. You're not ready for that yet. This isn't good for you right now. Sometimes the answer is intentionally silence. God gifts us with the gift of the silent response of God, so that we may formulate again and again what it is that we are really asking for. You see, the relationship is what's most important. The relationship. And therefore, God knows that some of the things we ask for are a function of our untransformed self and will and mind. And what is necessary is a transformation of the prayer, the person who prays, a transformation of what we ought to want, a transformation of our understanding of our needs and the need of the world. Until that transformation happens, it is not in our best interest, in the best interest of the world, or the best interest of our relationship with God, for God to grant that prayer with a yes. There are times when we do get it right, as it were, and God says, yes, you have trusted me. You have asked out of a place of enlightened wisdom and faith. Yes, this suits your purposes, my purposes, the world's purposes. Yes, I grant that. But we have to trust God so much that we know that His no is the most loving response to us. His maybe, not yet, is the most loving response to us, and that which He desires, which God desires for the world. For remember, there are others to be considered, not just what I want. So our challenge then is to learn how to pray as God would have us pray. For notice, in case we don't get it at that point, the very last thing that Jesus says, then we realize how it all comes together. Who asked for a fish and will instead get a serpent, or an egg and get a scorpion? You know, the problem is that sometimes, misguidedly, we ask for scorpions. Isn't that true? We ask for a serpent that could harm us. We ask for things that aren't good for us. So the corollary is also true. Why would God do that if God loves us, to hurt us by granting that which we've asked misguidedly? Why? God can see the whole picture. We see a narrow, linear one. But at the end, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? You see, that which we will receive for our prayers is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches and guides and blesses and shapes and transforms and corrects and judges, does all that is necessary for that ongoing transformation. So yes, pray. Pray these prayers, understanding the meaning and the relationship with God that they intend. And know that it is not necessarily going to be clear. Stories told of Mother Teresa, a famous ethicist, went to spend some time with her. And he watched how she prayed diligently and cared for the sick courageously. And he came to her and he said, "Would you pray for me?" And she said, "Of course, I have been since you have come. What do you want me to pray for today?" And the ethicist said, "I would like you to pray for clarity. I want to see everything clearly." And she recoiled, Mother Teresa, and said, "No, I will not pray for that. Your clarity and your certainty is coming between your ability to trust God. I will pray that you will trust God." Jesus is inviting us to pray to trust God. Trust God and God's gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to shape us, to change the prayer, to change what we want, what we need, to change so that we may pray in the will of God, recognizing the sanctity and holiness of God's name,
who is approachable yet mysterious, so that our prayers would not only be empty words, but they would be followed by the kind of action that alleviates the extreme suffering of people. Eugene Peterson said, "Be careful about prayer. For when you pray, you open yourselves to participating in what God wants, not what you want." And yet in all of this, as that question that was posed to Thomas Merton about why he would waste his life as a monk, and his response was, "It is because I believe in prayer. It is my vocation." Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, earnestly desiring that it would become for us our vocation. Amen.